Darian Small from the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remind you the taking class entitled Godliness with Contentment. And we'll give our attention to Brother Colin Badger.
Brothers and sisters and young people, we're going to use our previous study as a kind of bridge into this second study of Godliness with Contentment is Great Gain. Let's just step back a little bit into our first study and pick up some of the threads that we can use to blend into our second theme, because they are related. We're speaking about spiritual health versus spiritual disease. A theme, brothers and sisters, that is not New Testament. We've mentioned some of the passing circumstances that Timothy and Paul would have understood when a medical theme was developed, considering Paul's poor health at times, considering Timothy's poor health. We've referred several times to references in the Gospels where Legion, we referred to, is described as being in his right mind, one of the terms used positively on our chart, also here in this epistle. Other phrases are used in the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel. A number of the terms that are rather peculiar, not used very often in the New Testament, are found, if anywhere, in Luke's Gospel, if there's any place outside of the 1st and 2nd Timothy, especially on a medical theme. Because anyone who has done a close study of Luke's Gospel will already appreciate what I'm going to say. Luke was a physician. He had circumstances in his everyday life that were wonderful illustrations of what Luke was about as a preacher of the gospel. Jesus himself described himself as a physician. He described himself as one who could heal, and he demonstrated that in the gospels. And who, more perceptive than Luke to what the master was about, considering Luke's occupation? By the way, it's a curious scriptural detail that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who is the only man left in Paul's company who might have been the very one that the Spirit used to fill Paul's mind with such a medical theme, apart from what Paul already would have known from his Old Testament? Who might have been the most likely person but Luke? And who is the one that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 is the only man left with him? Only Luke is with me. Now, isn't that curious? Nowhere else in Paul's epistles does he develop a medical theme like we've been sampling here in our first study. Timothy's condition is relevant. Paul's condition would be relevant. But of particular note, brothers and sisters, a kind of undesigned scriptural coincidence. Here is Paul at the end of his life emphasizing a medical theme, and the only brother with him was Luke, the beloved physician. There's an undesigned coincidence which I don't think Blunt has listed in his book, but certainly it shows the beautiful interrelatedness of small, apparently minor details in Scripture and how the Spirit may have used Luke's influence in these latter years of Paul's life, and how the Spirit may have indeed used that background and that experience under inspiration. Further to that, the law of Moses, brothers and sisters, had a great deal to say about health and disease, both negatively and positively. Our slide, I think we need that pushed up one more dot. No, the dot. Sorry, it's okay. It's all right. I think our lamp could be on a little bit stronger. Maybe I'm wrong. Okay, that's my fault. That's all right, don't worry. I thought it could be just a little stronger. We just got this to capture, brothers and sisters, something Paul would have been familiar with, the leper in Israel. In a section in Leviticus where diseases are described, leprosy being the most predominant. You know the section I mean in Leviticus? The laws dealing with cleanness and uncleanness. Leviticus 11 to Leviticus 15. This too, as part of spiritual background and resource thoughts, would certainly have been familiar to Paul. Paul says to Timothy in the second epistle, "From a child, Timothy, thou hast known the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." One of our first principal passages. From a child, Timothy, you've known those things. He was the son of Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother influence together, both Jewesses. So the Scriptures Paul's referring to are the Old Testament Scriptures. And considering our medical theme running through these epistles, apart from local circumstances, Timothy and Paul would both be able to draw upon the circumstances of the law. And indeed, the Spirit does. We'll use this as a kind of bridge into our second study. Have you ever noticed, brothers and sisters, in Leviticus, and I know it's not a section most of us are terribly interested in, but we should be, Leviticus 11 to 15, governing the laws of uncleanness. Where do we have any reference to diet in that section? And where does it come? Because that's the positive exhortation. It's interesting to note in Leviticus that several chapters, first of all, are devoted to the theme of diet. Then begins the section governing leprosy and the laws of issues and uncleanness. Now, do you think, brothers and sisters, that's by coincidence, that diet should be described first in dealing with the subject of health? And then secondly, the disease problem is described. That's not coincidence. There is a divine order there. Positively, the law of Moses exhorted the Israelites concerning their diet, what they were to eat and what they weren't to eat. And then the law of Moses spelled out issues or questions of disease. What diseases could occur in Israel's ranks, how they should be dealt with by the priesthood, how somebody was to be looked after if he was diseased, how long he was to be unclean, depending on the disease or the cause of uncleanness. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a spiritual lesson in all that. The Spirit recognizes that we've got to be concentrating on the issue of diet. What we eat influences what we are. Now we come back full circle to our problem of words. False words, fighting words, a wilderness of words, causes of spiritual disease in the first century, causes of disease now in the 20th century. The need to feed positively on healthy words, sound words, in the ecclesia, at home, in the CYC. Healthy words for spiritual health. The young people, when they get together at CYC, and afterwards, if they go for a pizza, what do we talk about? The baseball game? How the Cardinals did this or that? Well, of course, that's going to come up. And there certainly is nothing wrong, obviously, or anything sinful about anybody talking about a baseball game. In proper perspective, of course, that's not a problem. But as young people trying to improve themselves, as perhaps CYC leaders that are trying to strengthen a CYC and improve it, no matter whether you've got 2 in your CYC or whether you've got 30. What do you talk about, mostly, at CYC? What about after CYC? Do you at least try to bring the conversation around to things of the truth? We're not saying that all of our conversation is going to be directly on Bible exposition and study, but what do we say? What do we talk about? How do we contribute to the atmosphere of the CYC by our vocabulary? Do we tend to use words that we hear in the hall next to the lockers? Do we use locker room conversation? Do we come to a CYC and introduce words that are kind of off color? Do we tell jokes that we heard in the locker room that day? Do we talk in a way that is vain jangling, as Paul would say, a wilderness of words? Do we get into bickering at the CYC or the young people's? Or are we a peacemaker? Are we someone that builds the bridges? What about the brother or the sister or the young person that's shy? The person that seems somewhat isolated? Someone who's maybe not a socialite or a gabber like me? What do we do for people like that? Do we contribute to the spiritual health of the CYC? Or do we bring a conversation and a level of thinking that is drawn from the hallways at school rather than contributing positively to the walls, the spiritual walls of our CYC? What do we do? How do we speak? What words do we offer, and what do we take in? What about at school? What about when we are there? What about in the office? What do we listen to or allow ourselves to listen to? What is our daily diet of words? Do we allow ourselves, brothers and sisters, to let the television dictate what our thoughts are? Come home at night, tired after a day's work, not really ready perhaps in a certain way to do the readings, put her feet up, turn the television on. We owe it to ourselves, don't we? We deserve a two-hour break. We don't want to think about the truth right now. We want something relaxing. Do you know, brothers and sisters, all of us, I'm sure, have thought that way. Every single one of us, of the older set in this audience. We have taken the television, the radio, or perhaps the record player, as a means of relaxation. Have you ever discovered how the truth's words are recreational? In the sense that they are health engendering. Have you ever, when you've come home and you're tired and exhausted, taken the words of health and apply them as your prescription? Have you read the 23rd Psalm? Gone through the Proverbs? Let your mind feast a little bit on the Psalms? Taken an epistle, like Timothy? Perhaps not in an intense way, not necessarily getting the concordance out, but letting your mind rest on spiritual words and thoughts. You've been tossing and turning all night. You're worried about your daughter. You're worried about your son. You're worried about what the boss said and what he meant when he said what he did 3 days ago in the office. It's a bad night. You've tried several times to get to sleep and you can't. What do you do? Your spouse is tossing and turning because you are. Well, you've got the choice of tossing and turning and keeping the person awake. Well, you've got the choice, perhaps, of getting up. Somebody would say, well, get a cup of warm milk. Go down and put a clamp on the Sony Walkman. Or I'll put on my headphones and put on some Bach or Beethoven or who knows what. And maybe I can relax and soothe my soul a little bit and get back to sleep. But that can be done, and certainly that does work at times. What about, brothers and sisters, on those occasions, using a spiritual prescription? What about letting your mind rest on the kind of thoughts that will be building up in your mind to spiritual health? What about letting your mind and your soul rest, brothers and sisters, on things that are godly and helpful? We don't give the scriptures a chance at times in our lives. I'm convinced of that for all of us. We do not let the scriptures give us the antidote. We don't give them a chance if we don't let them into our minds. Some of us have got the time every afternoon to watch General Hospital, and as the stomach turns, or whatever it's called, we've got the time, brothers and sisters, to watch the world's adultery, the world's decrepit, diseased values. We've got the time to watch war words on television, people bickering and throwing glasses and breaking a gin bottle and so on. We seem to have time to watch it, but we haven't got the time to invest in spiritual health. Now, brothers and sisters, if we've got that kind of temptation at home, and we're honest to ourselves, these epistles are relevant for you and I. The law began discussing health by talking about diet. Here, Israel, is what is clean. Here is what is unclean. Here's what you should feed on and your children in terms of animals and meat. Here's what to avoid. Now, what's the law talking about? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. These words, Moses said to Joshua, thou shalt meditate on day and night. God said through that prophet those words. All the way through Scripture, the exhortation is to look upon the word as a diet. That's why the law constructed it in that order. Now let's just look briefly at these epistles. How does the epistles deal with this subject positively? Well, look first of all at the question of diet. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Look for the word sound in this verse. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, And if there be anything other than that which is contrary to healthy doctrine, the word is the word hygieno in Greek, or hygiene, we would put it in English. Hygienic doctrine. That's what the word was in the Greek. Doctrine is described in these epistles more than once as being hygienic, as being healthy, positive, something that can counteract the wars of words that are mentioned negatively, something that can counteract the wilderness of words, the false words, the pseudologia that we've already mentioned. You see the positive antidote running right through these epistles. Give heed, Timothy, to healthy teaching. Healthy teaching, which obviously consists of healthy words. Have you ever had, brothers and sisters, the discussion in your ecclesia where Brother X or Sister Y says, well, I'm not too strong on first principles. I mean, I know what first principles are, but I think what we need to do is emphasize the love of Christ. What we need to stress is the walk. We, as Christadelphians or as an ecclesia, are too hung up on our statement of faith or on the doctrines. What we need to stress instead is our walk, our way of life. That's what I want to hear about, and that's what I'm always going to exhort about. I know, brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about, because it's becoming symptomatic of a problem in Christadelphia that was never there in the past. Doctrine is being set as being diametrically opposite from our way of life. There was never such an artificial distinction ever made in scriptural discussions in the past. Take a look, brothers and sisters, at the writings of our pioneer brethren, or of people even as far back as Islip Collier. They stressed time and again in their writings how important doctrine was as a foundation for conduct. The two are not opposites. There's not something in a compartment called doctrine and another compartment called our way of life. These epistles show that doctrine is the basis for a way of life. That's why Brother Collier entitled one of his books, Conviction and Conduct, in that order. If we took a look at that book, which I think all of us would do well, he has several chapters where Islip develops this very concept, sound doctrine for a sound morality. He pounds that home again and again. Islip knew what he was talking about. So does the Spirit right here in Timothy. Sound doctrine for a sound way of life. Now perhaps at times our expositors and our speakers in our ecclesias and in our writings have not always deliberately, as much as they could, have shown how the doctrine bridges into our morality, how first principles are relevant for morality in our way of life. Then, brethren, we ought to do that. But when we set those two concepts as being opposites, or one and then the other in two pigeonholes, we're doing something that is artificial to Scripture. All through these epistles, this young man in the ecclesia at Ephesus is being told to adhere to the faith, with a definite article in the Greek. See how many times it's used in these epistles. The faith, the faith, the faith, the truth, the doctrine, the sound and healthy doctrine, as opposed to the negative themes that we've already mentioned. Now, brothers and sisters, there needs to be diagnosis, doesn't there, in order to combat disease. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've mentioned this already as for a different purpose. Verse 2. The conscience that is seared with a hot iron. The conscience that is seared with a hot iron. That's a picture, brothers and sisters, of a closed mind and a closed heart. Such a mind and such a heart will not be able to discern, to know which way the wind's blowing, as it were. They won't be able to know whether this or that issue in the ecclesia is important, of a first principle nature, or something that's a matter of personal conscience. You've got to have some knowledge, some understanding, and some personal mind and heart that is open in order to diagnose problems. If your conscience is seared and you think you know it all, and you think, brothers and sisters, you've been told all that there is to be told, and you think, brothers and sisters, that your eyes are always open and you don't need this kind of help, you might be caught as those whose conscience was seared, as it were, by a hot iron. To diagnose the problem is the first step. To diagnose it, there's got to be discernment. openness, mind and heart open, so that we're attentive to what God might be showing us and telling us. There's a phrase in Philippians we can't resist to pass by. It relates to this. Philippians chapter 1. Just notice this phrase, if you will. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 of Philippians 1. This I pray, he writes to the ecclesia at Philippi, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. By the way, do you notice the psychology behind that? That your love may abound yet more and more in, or as the Greek means, through knowledge. And we return to our original problem. Those who say doctrine is one thing and way of life is another. What we need in Christadelphia is to talk about our walk, not get so hung up on the doctrines. What we need in Christadelphia, brothers and sisters, is verse 9. Love, good works that are being generated logically and naturally as a result of our doctrines. In our expositions, in our writings, in our conversations, to show our young people, each other, our contacts, how knowledge is the basis of godly love. It is the fount, the wellspring of godly love. We've got to have knowledge if we're going to generate that walk that we so aspire to. Now, more than that, verse 9, in all judgment, that your love might abound in all judgment. Margin, notice what the margin says. The AV margin says that judgment means sense. And the Greek means perception by external senses. Perception by external senses. Eyes, ears, nose, hands, touch, whatever. The Greeks used the word to describe that by which a man could tell whether he was in a room that was dark or light, whether something was rough or smooth, whether something was sweet or sour. It was discernment, perception. That's not often talked about by those who stress the way of life as opposed to doctrine. Sound words for a sound ecclesia, for a sound spiritual home. Let's exhort one another to grow in love. But let's not forget that the wellspring, the source, is spiritual knowledge. And you're not going to attain the one without the other. And that the object of developing knowledge and love is to have that love governed and tempered by spiritual perception, by spiritual discernment. Verse 10, that ye may approve. And the word, if you look at your margin again, means to try, means to test. That you might be able to test things that are excellent. That's not the right thrust of the word. The margin again for excellent, or the AV margin says differ. Now let's put that together. Grow in love, draw your source from spiritual knowledge, let it be governed by spiritual discernment. Verse 10, that you might be able thereby to test things that differ. In other words, that you might be able to discriminate. Our objective is to grow in love, drawing it from the well source of the Holy Scriptures, which are the source of knowledge. And then that love and that knowledge will be governed by a sense of discernment. Why do we need discernment? Verse 10, so that we can be critical, not in a negative sense. Critical in the sense of being able to discern. Critical in the sense that we can test the things that differ. Is he right or is she right? Or are they both right? Or are they both wrong? How do we deal with this issue in the ecclesia? What about this problem? How are we going to decide? Arranging board members. Do you have your Bibles with you when you go to the arranging board meetings? Is your Bible in your pocket? Is it on the table, brethren, when you discuss that problem, sister, in the ecclesia? Are your discussions and your dialogue merely, I think, this is what I would do, here's what I would suggest, phraseology? That's not the way to settle ecclesial problems. Our body has been plagued by those kind of decision-making processes. People drawing upon their knowledge from work, their own personal intuitions, their gut feelings, their thinks and their perhapses and their maybes, and the here's what I would do's, rather than Here's the problem we're dealing with. We start with a prayer. We end with a prayer. And we approach the problem prayerfully. Let's recognize the presence of God when we're discussing these ecclesial, delicate issues. And if we're undecided, where's the brother at the arranging meeting that says, what's the scriptural principle here? How do we deal with this from the scriptures? Do we have an example in scripture that will guide our decision, brethren? How often is that our frame of reference in the arranging meetings? That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, he's saying, set up an arranging board, yes. He describes the qualifications for bishops and for deacons. And he talks about their wives, talks about their children and their homes, talks about those who should be shepherds in the ecclesia. He exhorts them to be content with the things that they have, and so on. But the whole frame of reference is this. He says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired. We quote that so often as a first principle. Let's look at it again. Why does he exhort Timothy in Timothy's epistles concerning the inspiration of the word? We use this, as I've said, rightly, for a proof text, for inspiration. But what's it mean in the context of this epistle? Look at it in the context that we're now dealing with and see how relevant it is to this young man. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 and 16. Perhaps again for the 100th time we've read this. Timothy, he says, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine's a main theme of the epistle. To counter the ill health and the diseased influences in the ecclesia. It's for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be mature, the word means. Not morally perfect, but mature. Fully equipped unto all good works, as the sense means in the original. Fully equipped, fully furnished. Now, if that's true, then don't you think that when Timothy sat down with the arranging board, he would take those verses to heart and have a Bible with him? Don't you think that decisions in Ephesus from there on in, as long as Timothy was around, would be decided upon by what Paul had told Timothy should equip him to make decisions? You are to be thoroughly equipped. So we go to an arranging meeting, or we discuss our ecclesial problems or our home problems, by the equipment that God has given us to settle the problems. But so often, we deal with generalities. So often, the Bible is not our frame of reference, even though we flatter ourselves in being called a people of the book. Brothers and sisters, if we're a people of the book, then the book has got to be in our minds, in our hearts, and at our hands, if we're going to make decisions. What about those problems at home? What about the difficulties with our teenage son or daughter? What about the tensions between husband and wife, which do occur at times? How do we deal with those issues? Wars of words? More words and more words. Accusations. You did this, you said that. Accusation, counter-accusation. Argument, counter-argument. Insult, counter-insult. Wars of words. False words. A wilderness and a welter of words. A forest of them. But no spiritual anchor. Do we sit down with our families? Do we make it a matter of prayer? Do we sit down, husband and wife, when the children are in bed, and get our Bibles out together and pray about the problem that is between you and I? The tension that has built, perhaps? The affection or the love that has been lost and evaporated since we were first going together, even though we're now married 30 years? Brothers and sisters, how many of us sit or kneel beside the bed and pray together as husband and wife? Now, I had a situation some 5 years ago when my daughter had terminal cancer. There was never a time in my own limited spiritual experience where I was more than glad that I had married in the truth, that I had a wife who shared my convictions, and that I had a wife I could pray with and kneel with beside the bed at night. And pray we did. And I was glad that was already a habit. It wasn't something we'd started then and there. But I have found, brothers and sisters, in talking in my own limited realm, with people my age, especially young couples back home, very few married couples pray together. Now, it doesn't mean that both have to pray. And there certainly are instructions in Timothy here very clear instructions that the man's role is to act especially as the priest of the family and the ecclesia. He is to take the initiative. It's a God-given initiative. It's to the men especially that Paul exhorts to lift up holy hands, as we'll see when we deal with this in another subject. But brothers and sisters, holy words for holy decisions, spiritual words for a spiritual policy in the home. What should we do? How should we do it? How do we decide? Brothers and sisters, that's the practical exhortation that comes out of that medical theme. And that's why if we look now at 6, 1 Timothy, we see there's a natural bridge to the exhortation to be content. Never was there a time in Christadelphia when we had a more discontented age than what we now have. We live in a discontented age. That is why, brothers and sisters, with the focus of money at the center of the problem, which Paul mentions in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, he exhorts positively, verse 5 and 6, of those perverse disputings of men of corrupt or diseased minds, destitute of the truth. Very exclusive. No embarrassment in calling the truth, because it is. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such, he says, withdraw thyself. See the medical theme again? You see it, brothers and sisters? What did the law say had to be done in certain circumstances when somebody was diseased, perhaps terminally? The leper was to get out of the camp. Not lost, but he was to remove himself from the camp, or they were to remove himself from the leper. There are times when withdraw thyself, based on the very, very principles of Leviticus and the health laws, is necessary as a step for the whole ecclesia's health. Timothy, there are times when you will have to isolate yourself or withdraw yourself from such influences. Not to live as a hermit, not to fragment so that there's no body left that you can help, but there will be times, Timothy, when, like the principles under the law, certain people or influences will have to be separated from. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We have a mass media out there, a monstrous machine that is wholly dedicated, young people and brothers and sisters, to one basic primary purpose, and that is to agitate for discontent. Convince the public they need a new sweater. Convince them they need a new orange juice. Convince them it's time to buy a new car. Convince them they're not happy. Convince them that they should be discontented with their lot, that the old car is no good any longer, that red's not in, blue is. That this music fad is no longer appropriate, this one is. Convince them they need Sony Walkmans. Convince them that they need a tour shirt. Convince them to look at these ads continuously. Convince them to buy a television. Convince them to buy a ghetto blaster. Convince them they're not happy. Tell them, agitate, stir them up. Make them feel discontented. It's the psychology of the mass media. Scripture says, brothers and sisters, to be content. How do people identify you and I? I remember once walking along in a conversation at a Bible school and asking a person who somebody else was, because I have a bad memory that way, and the answer was, that's the brother with the big car. Oh. How are you identified? How am I identified? What's the dominant impression that we convey? Are we people that people think about in terms of they're the ones with the plush car, they're the ones with the big house, they're the ones with 3 bedrooms and 4 bathrooms upstairs and 6 down. They're the ones with the big library. How do people, in a certain sense mentally, label us? How do we convey those dominant impressions? Are we known and identified as people of the ecclesia? He's a worker in the ecclesia. Oh, he's the one who did so and so forth. That's the sister that wrote so and so forth. That's the young person that looks after the CYC. Is that how people associate us? Think of, brothers and sisters, for a moment. Those brethren, perhaps some of the ones we have from overseas, won't use any names, but wouldn't be hard to think of a few that are outstanding because they've been over so many times in the past. Outstanding brethren that have ministered to us, perhaps from various sides of the ocean. brethren that have a dominant impression in our minds. Now, what do you think about when you think of them? Brother X from whatever. Kind, thoughtful, has a tremendous spiritual demeanor. I love his exhortations. The brother who seems to be able to read my heart. Every time I listen to him, he seems to know who I am out there. Those are brethren that we think of, not in terms of material associations. We don't think of them probably as the brother who wears the red tie or the person who always wears the pinstripe suit. Those brethren and sisters stand out in our minds because of spiritual impressions. The dominant thing about them is something to do with the ecclesia or something to do spiritually. Think of the same brethren that we know, that we respect. How much do you associate materially with them? Do they have certain clothes that stand out? Probably not. Are they known for certain types of garbs? Probably not. Are their wives known for the hairdos that they wear? Is there anything of that nature that stands out amongst those kind of brethren? I mean, those very high-quality brethren that we highly respect, or sisters. Notice how they have managed to convey a spiritually dominant impression, and that overshadows everything. When we think of them, we think of the truth. When we think of them, we think of things that are spiritual, godly, and positive, and spiritually healthy. How do they convey those impressions? How have they managed to make that kind of dominant impression in your mind and my mind? Because, brothers and sisters, they are people like Timothy. They are people whose lives are centered on the truth. They are people who are content with the truth because it's a pearl of great price. They regard it as a pearl of great price, and their lives prove it. They are not the kind of people that sit home and watch the soap operas at lunchtime. They're not the kind of people that spend a lot of their money on the flashy car, on the plush carpet, on getting three or four more of this when we've already got 10. Not the kind of people like that at all. And you know it, and I know it, by talking to them. And the number of times we've been with them over the years. They are the kind of people that regard verse 6 as godliness being the pearl of great price, and that being the thing that is of the greatest gain. They are people that are completely dominated by the way of godliness, as much as a human being can. We're not suggesting they're imperfect, or they're perfect rather, but they are people that have that dominant impression. Do we convey that? Just a little anecdote, perhaps, that will summarize and bring into relief, I think, some of these exhortations. My ecclesia back home, we've had some rather interesting dialogues about some of these sections in Timothy and Titus concerning leadership in the ecclesia. It's been a good exercise for all of us, although it's generated a certain amount of strain at times. It wasn't so long ago that I was talking to one of members of the ecclesia, one of the younger ones. By younger, I mean somebody in his late 20s, who was querying the arranging board for not supporting a particular person being in the capacity of a steward or a presider. In the course of conversation, tried to point out to the person that the reason why the support wasn't there at present for this person being a candidate was because we believe as an arranging board, and we do in fact, that before the person is on the platform to exhort and lecture, the brother should have experience in the Bible class, should have some practical experience with his brothers and sisters in a smaller setting. We believe very firmly that before somebody exhorts or lectures in our ecclesia, they should have that experience, that foundation, working at the Bible class. Well, said the young brother, that person can't get out to the Bible class. Oh, I said, why is that? Well, because his sister wife has taken up a part-time job and works three times a week, and one of them is Bible class night. Oh, so that is a problem. I said, well, when that sister went out to select a job for extra help in the home, did he or she go out and specifically look for a job that wasn't on Bible class night? I mean, did the person make it a matter of prayer, perhaps, and say, well, we are short of money, we are in an extenuating circumstance, my husband has been laid off and so on, I've got to go and look for a job, even though I don't believe that it's the best thing for a sister to do in the evenings, I've got to go and look for a job, but I'm going to make it a matter of prayer. The truth comes first, it's the center of my life, and I'm going to make sure that I look for a job that doesn't conflict with Bible class night. And the young brother said, to be honest, Colin, that wasn't even in our wildest thoughts. I said, it's probably true. I said, but you know, there are brothers and sisters in this ecclesia where such is the way to make a decision. Because the truth is the hub of the person's life. And it's like the sun. Everything revolves around it. The truth is first and foremost. The Bible class, support for the ecclesia, and all the many things that go on in the community. That's first. And if I'm going to get a job, or I'm going to do something else, I make those decisions as things that are rotating around the truth. And I fit those things into my priorities to do with the ecclesia. I don't go out and get a job. I don't go out and make myself committed to certain things and then say to myself, now I can't do this or that in the ecclesia. I do this or that in the ecclesia. It comes first. And these other decisions are secondary. And they fit into the puzzle that way, not the other way around. Everything orbits in this house and in this life of mine around the truth. It's first and foremost, and I'm content with it. If I can't get extra money, and if it means that perhaps a sacrifice financially has to be made, and if it means we're a little tight this month on the budget, it's because godliness with contentment is great gain. Brothers and sisters, let us take the practical exhortations from these epistles for spiritual health. Let us strive towards godliness in the way that Paul so urgently stressed it to Timothy, a young man in an older ecclesia. And let us be content with true godliness.